Well, thank you, brother. While you're finding Revelation chapter 3, let me just thank you for participating last Saturday evening in our sports dinner. We had a very wonderful time. We had about 50 guys out. We had some visiting guys that probably never would walk into any church, come much less a Baptist church, but they were here, and a real good spirit, and the gospel was preached in a very powerful way through our friend, Brother Bill Jenkins. So all in all, I just wanted to give you that very good report, and thank you who worked so hard to make it a reality. Things like that don't happen because one person does all the work. They happen because whole groups of people do that. So I wanted to mention that this morning, and thank you for doing that. And then while we're thinking about that, turn to Revelation chapter 3 with me. We have been going through the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 the past 6 weeks and looking at the seven messages of the seven sayings of the Savior to the churches of Asia Minor. Today we're going to be finishing that at this message this morning. Then tonight I want to bring just a standalone, I call them standalone messages because they aren't part of greater series, on the subject of hell. I want to say this about tonight. Please come, because I'm just updating on you on materials that I've taught you for years. And please come and think about this. I never ever, I'm going to say this emphatically, I never ever want any of my messages or any of my preaching to be about me. I have far too much in this book to glorify than me. So tonight is not going to be about me. It's just going to be a message that I really think we need to hear as a church and consider. So I hope you'll come back tonight and talk as I talk about the disappearance of hell, because that indeed is what's happening in American pulpit and American churches. But this morning we're looking at the seven last words of Christ to his church. We've been moving through these seven churches in Asia Minor, and we found out that this is a series of self-examination sermons. This is a series of church examination sermons. This is a series that was originally, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, given by revelation to the Apostle John while he was serving the Lord, breaking big stones into little stones on the prison camp on the Isle of Patmos. John eventually got these sermons to all the pastors of the seven churches. They're called angels here. Don't let that translation mislead you. Pastors are not angels, okay? Don't say amen too loud right there. But they are called messengers, and that's the word here. And as we look at this thing, this series, and wrap it up, I just want you to notice two things by way of introduction. First of all, these ancient churches were real churches. They're churches just like we are. They're given to the Apostle John, these messages, and then delivered, as I said, to human messengers, pastors, in each church. But ultimately, if you dig around in this passage as much as I have, you'll understand that ultimately, these were messages from the Lord Jesus. Because is he not the Lord of the church? Is he not the one that knows everything about every church? And he is giving to each of these churches his perfect knowledge of them. And I thought to myself this week, I wonder if Jesus delivered a letter to us at FBC Heartland, what he would say to us. Because he would say, that's what I know, because that's what I see. But we have something that's absolutely sufficient to accomplish everything we're accomplishing as a church, and that is because we have the advantage of having these whole letters collated, given to us by divine revelation, and we can read them and we can study them, because this, my friends, is the word of the living God. Amen. So it's more than John just writing some letters on the Isle of Patmos. It has become, after 2,000 years, the literal word of God. These are real churches. Secondly, write this down, by way of introduction, they are also representative churches. Churches that have existed throughout the church age and churches that exist right now this morning. And we, First Baptist Church of Heartland, will find ourselves in these letters. And so as we listen to the final one this morning, we want to listen carefully as these letters are explained, and we want to open our minds. We want to open our hearts. We want to plead for and ask the Holy Spirit to show us, if we're willing, to see ourselves as we are before Holy God. And when we come to that point, friends, he will take his word and apply it to each one of us individually and corporately as a church. So if we're willing to receive what he sees, we will know what he knows about us. That's why, if you'll slip down to verse 22 of chapter 3, we have this little word, perk up, most literally. Wake up. Wake up, perk up, get with it. The Lord Jesus didn't like the spiritual condition that this church at Laodicea was, so he's trying to put some fire under them and says, wake up, perk up, and be willing to see what I'm seeing and be willing to listen to what I'm telling you about your situation as a Christian. And the last thing I want you to see by way of introduction is something I've already shared with you a couple of times, and I've noted with you that the greatest need of any church at any given time is a fresh and accurate view of the Savior. Another way to put it is the greatest need of this church at any given time is a fresh view of Jesus. To have our Christology, to have our doctrine of Christ formed in such a way, to have our understanding formed in such a way that it is perfect understanding of Christ, led by none other than the Holy Spirit of God. So I would ask, as we go into this message this morning, is that your greatest need this morning? To know Jesus rightly, to take his infinite perfections, and out of all that he crafts in every word of these seven letters, and put those into your life by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Those who is addressing here, the one who's addressing the church here, sees the need of every Christian in every church. So he looks at all the people that he was knowledgeable of 2,000 years ago, and he looks particularly at us this morning, and he says, I know you. I know exactly where you are spiritually. I know what your issues are spiritually. So then let me tell you who I am. That's how this goes. And I want you to see that is heading number one of four headings we're going to look at this morning. Notice the church number one, and notice how he introduces himself to the church in 3:14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, the messenger, the pastor, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So that's the Christ, heading number one, the Christ. The Lord Jesus introduces himself to this church with these three titles that we want to see this morning, and they're very powerful, and they're worth spending a few minutes on because they're full of biblical meat and doctrine. Notice how the Lord introduces himself to them and to us this morning with three divine titles. Number one, Jesus says he is the Amen. He is the Amen. Now, I know only in Baptist churches do you say that. Presbyterians don't say that. If they do, they do with a hushed whisper. But he's the Amen. How loudly you say it, he is the Amen. The word here is a Hebrew word that means Amen. Most literally in the Hebrew, it's Mamen. And this word basically means to be true. And when John wrote it, he wrote it with an article, which is in the Greek a substantive. So it's something that represents a title. It's a description of Christ. He is the true one. He is the embodiment of truth. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16 says about this in the Old Testament, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. The God of truth is Elohim Meh, Elohim Main. It is the God who is Amen. It is the God who's true. It is the God who's certain and sure. It is the God who has absolute perfection in truth and verity. He is the true one. So what Jesus is doing as he addresses the Laodicean church is he speaks not only to the character of Christ in these three titles, but he speaks to the identity of Christ. He is God. Can anybody here this morning say that? Would anyone dare say that this morning? If you say it, you have to be able to back it up. Amen? So the next descriptive title brings it even closer as Christ is backing up his claim, makes it even more specific. He is not only the Amen, the Amen, but he is the faithful and true witness. He's the faithful and true witness. What Jesus gives us in the form of testimony is absolutely accurate. It is absolutely trustworthy. It is absolutely genuine. It is spot on. He is the Amen, and he is the faithful and true witness. And as he comes to the seven churches, especially Laodicea this morning, he says to them and he says to us, this is the way it really is. It's not necessarily what you think your church is. It's not necessarily at all what other people you think your church is. This is the way it is because the Amen, the faithful and true witness, is stating it and eventually writing it down in the inspired record. He pulls no punches. He tells no lies. And he reveals what he knows. He reveals what's right and what pleases God, and he recognizes it and praises it in all the churches. But when something in the church is dangerous and sinful and destructive, he warns the Christians about that, and he calls them to repentance. So he's the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness. Number three, here's the third title. He is the beginning of God's creation. Now let's park there for a moment. Not just pause, but park. What does that mean, Pastor? Well, the best way I can tell you is what it does not mean. Sometimes you learn by contrast. And what it does not mean is someday you will have someone show up at your door, and they'll be all prim and proper with a nice suit on and a white shirt and a tie, and they'll have two books. They will have the Jehovah's Witness translation or the Book of Mormon and the King James Bible. They'll have both in their possession. And they will show up at your door, and they will tell you early on in your discussion that Jesus Christ is just a creature, that he is a lesser God, that he had the beginning in terms of divine nature, but he is not God, a very God. Now, I want to tell you and go on record this morning, I've preached this for 50 years, that's an absolute lie from the pit of hell. It is an absolute lie. In terms of his human nature, that did happen at times. Jesus became a man at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, but it was from God that he was God, and he was God and is God for all eternity, the Trinity, Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. So let's just get it straight up front, apologetically, that he is not saying here that Jesus was created. That can be disputed all through the Bible. Let me show a couple of places that you could use this if you're witnessing to JWs or Mormons. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. Way to the end of the book, chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, verse 8. 22:8. Nothing sweeter than the sound of rustling leaves of Bibles, if it's not too long. J. Vernon McGee used to say. Revelation 22:8 says, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me," look at this, "see that you not do that. For I am your fellow servant and your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of God. Worship God." Amen? "And he said to me, do not seal the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Even a holy angel said, "John, worship God." If that weren't enough, go to the book of Revelation chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. Great passage. I get around these passages and they just compel me to preach. But I don't have time to preach Revelation chapter 5. Somewhere in the archives there's a taped message of it. But look at chapter 5, verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." What's John's response to that? "So I wept very much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals.'" By the way, the seven seals cover pretty much all of the judgments of the tribulation period. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures," what an august scene this is, "and in the midst of the elders, there stood a lamb as though he had been slain." Hallelujah. Amen. "Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand who sat on the throne." That's Jesus. I mean, that's the Father. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain," Jesus, "you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And John says in 5:11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. Can you imagine that? Many angels. And the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, myriads of angels and saints and elders around the throne. And what are they doing? 13. Every creature which is under the in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that them and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said what? Amen. Let's all say it together. Amen. That's a good Baptist amen. Amen. 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever, and they said, amen. Now, the elders are falling down here, and they're not rebuked, are they? Why? Because they're worshiping the right creature. There's only one creature in the whole universe that's worthy of our falling down and our knees buckling, and that's the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. They aren't rebuked. No one told them to get up because you only worship God. Get the argument. Jesus is God. And I love to preach that. I just wanted to take that little excursus there. Look back at chapter 3. Chapter 3. There's another descriptive title here I want you to see, and it's very worthy of a whole message in itself. But in chapter 3, verse 13, when it says that he is the beginning of God's creation, there are two ways that we can understand this. Just write this somewhere in your notes. It's worth pursuing later. If we start talking about Jesus being God and boasting about him, there's two ways, the Bible uses two different pathways to give him honor and glory. First of all, he is the source of all creation. We would say amen, wouldn't we? Christ is the source of all creation. When the Godhead was there, he was there. In the beginning, what? Somebody say it real loud. In the beginning? Sounds like tongues. Anyway, you know the verse. Everything that came into being came by Christ and through Christ. That's what John is saying. He's the creator, not the created one. And everything that's being was created by him. So he stands not only at the beginning of it, he's the source of it. But look at Revelation 1. Just go back up one page in your Bible. And let's look at another way that you can layer onto this interpretation. Here's the second interpretation. Grace to you, 1, 4, and 5. Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come. That's the Father, verse 6, and the Son, the Lord Jesus, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. That's the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the rulers over the kings of the earth in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So you have the Father introduced first, then you have the Son introduced, as he is in 1:5, as the firstborn from the dead. So another way you can postulate this position of the Lord Jesus Christ having the power of creation is that by using this word, prototokos in the Greek, it means he stands at the head of the new creation. He originated it, he caused it, but now that it's over, he stands at the head of the new creation, in the beginning of God's creation, in the sense of a new creation. So you got to see those two ways that works out theologically in the text. Now, go to one more cross-reference. Colossians 1:15. Listen to how Christ is the beginning of all creation. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. Here it is, write this in your Bible, the prototokos of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the prototokos of all creation. Why, Paul? For by him all things are created. See the argument Paul is giving us? He's giving us one of the two arguments that I've already been giving you. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things what? Exist, hold together. And he is also the head of the body, the church, who is the firstborn, who is the beginning, the prototokos, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have what? the preeminence. He is the creator of all things. Therefore, he has all the rights of the firstborn. And here is why he has those rights. Verse 16, for by him were all things created there in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things. He stands at the head of the list. Isn't that great? So far from being suspect number one of chicanery and saying that this God, this one who purports to be God, this one that you Christians follow is a lesser deity, farther, as far as we can get away from that, is this sublime truth that he stands at the list of creation. He's the prototokos. He is also the source, the means by which everything holds together. And he's also, Paul says in Colossians 1, the head of the body, the church. Amen? He's going to build his church, isn't he? And he's building his church right now. All across the world, people are getting saved by the tens of thousands and the hundreds of thousands and the millions because Christ committed to build his church. And when he's done, he's taking his church out of this world to glory. So you have both of these ideas in this title that we're looking at. Now, the question I have as a theologian, as I study these verses, and by the way, it's a real honor to be able to study these every week, to spend hours reading over the scriptures and good commentaries. Why does Jesus speak this way? In this letter and these other six letters, why does Jesus speak this way? Well, that brings me to the second major heading. We have seen the Christ and seen three divine titles, amen? Now we want to see the church. And I want to talk to you about, first of all, the communication to the church. Most of you have probably been here for this whole seven-part series, and you've walked through these letters. And you know that all the introductions to the seven churches are a little bit different. Remember that? So is true today. Because each one of these churches fits a unique cultural, geographical, spiritual situation. Why this introduction? Well, everything up to this point in this self-revelation has had to do with genuineness. In other words, do you want the truth? Jesus is the true one. Do you want to have real revival in your life? Get warmed up and hot for Christ. Do you want to be the one who wins people to Christ and understands how to disciple them and lead people in sanctification and understand the new birth? Get to know Jesus because he's the source. He's the hope of life. And let me just say this before we move on. This church of Laodicea is in a very dangerous position because it's one of the seven that has no commendation. It's in a very dangerous position. It's the one church out of all seven that receives not one hint of praise from Christ. Not one hint of, you're doing a good job. Jesus doesn't note one hopeful, positive thing about this church. How would you like to get a letter from Jesus and there be nothing positive in it? How about getting a personal letter from your Lord, having been saved like I have for 50 years, and he doesn't say anything about me personally and positively? I'm not saying there's no hope, but when Jesus says nothing positively about your life, there has to be only a glimmer of hope. And that's where we're going to be ending up in a few minutes as we look at this church. I'm not saying everybody in this church was lost. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying there's not much hope. And guess what? This is where the American Christian church is. Right here in church number 7, that Jesus Christ, the Lord of the lampstands, the Christ of the candlesticks, couldn't say one positive thing about. This means in large measure that this Laodicean church is lost. Because Jesus said, unless you listen to me and repent of your sins, you're not going to make it. Christ is going to give them what he sees, and then their response is going to tell them whether or not they truly belong to him. Do they belong to him? Probably not. Why? Well, look down at the text, Revelation 3:15, one of the oft-quoted texts and one of the most famous in the Bible. I know your works. Jesus is talking to the church at Laodicea. I know your works. As he knows all the other seven churches' works, he knows their works. And then he stipulates kind of work, what kind of works and what kind of spiritual life this church had, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, three times he said that, I will what? Spit you out of my mouth. My New King James Bible says vomit. My wife didn't like that. I said, let me say it just once, okay? Okay. In my translation, it's vomit. But the Greek word is an interesting word. I'll tell you what that is in a moment. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. I'll vomit you out. Can you imagine this? The Lord of glory, the one we've talked about who's holy, perfect God, takes a cup and puts it to his lips, and he takes in what he can hold down, and he can't hold anything down. He spits it back out. It's awful tasting. I can't imagine that. But I can't imagine when I understand the context, because, my friends, this is judgment language. This is what it is used to describe a false believer, a religious but lost person. This is the kind of language the Bible uses. I will what? Vomit you. When John uses the word I will, it's a Greek word melo, and it means about or at a point of time. In other words, John's saying there's coming about a point of time when this is going to happen if you don't repent. I will vomit you out. Hadn't happened yet, which leads me to believe there's still a little crack there in the door. It's ajar. And Jesus is going to offer them some counsel through the Apostle John. He's going to tell them what they need to do. And then he will hear them say, I'm about to do this. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. I'm about to do this. What are you going to do? Read on. Because you say, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And that leads us to the Lord's condemnation of the church. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is another condemnation. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Here's another reason that I believe this is the lost apostate church. This is the church of Christianity in the latter days. Why, Pastor? Because verse 20 says, look at where Jesus is. He's outside the church. He's not in this church. He's doing what outside the church? Amazing. Get the picture. The service begins. There's wonderful singing. Someone reads the bulletin. There were some announcements. Someone gives the prayer requests. There was prayer. Before long, there was an offering. Then there's more singing. And he opened the book and began to preach. And all of a sudden, deathly quiet, there is this. There's someone missing. Who's missing? The Lord of the church. He's on the outside. That's the council. It's a mess. It's inverted. The church ought to be on the outside attempting to come in, attempting to get on the narrow road that leads to eternal life, but instead this church had kicked Jesus out. They've kicked the Christ of the Bible out. And now they're doing what? They're playing church. And Jesus sees it, and he says in verse 20, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door of what? We'll talk about that in a moment. I will come to him and sup with him and he with me. How many of you recognize that you can have a religion and not have Jesus? I believe that. I was there. Let me ask you another question. Are there churches where the name of Christ is there, but the vast majority of people in that room are not true Christians? Happens a lot. You can have a religion, my friend, and it can be a tidy religion. It can be a compact religion. It can be a perfect religion and not have Jesus. You can have singing and not have Jesus. You can have religion and not have Jesus. You can have Bible preaching and Bible teaching and not have Jesus. You can have Bible reading, preaching, and not have Jesus. You can have the name of Christ attached to you and claim it for yourself. You can have all the latest technology to help you communicate your message and not have Jesus Christ. And where will Jesus Christ be? Outside, knocking on the door. If you want to real education in this kind of thing. Go home if you don't live this way. It's a little bit out of the way, but go out. What's the street that goes to that you take going home past the school there? The K. On K, just past Arrowhead High School, there is a church. It's a church in the round. And it's a Unitarian, Universalistic church. And if you want an education in this, you just ought to see the Pastor Marsh's sermon titles. I mean, it's just unbelievable. It's a lesson in apostasy, just driving by and see her. And she's very perfunctory about putting the sermon title for next week. It's up already. I don't know how she comes up with those that quickly. Oh, she doesn't say anything. Oh, I forgot. What would you think if your church was like that? Amen. If you say you know the Son of God, but there is no fire in your heart for the Son of God, and that is your habitual attitude toward Christ, I say to you, my dear friend, you do not have genuine faith. Let me say it again, loudly, clearly. If you say that you know the Son of God, but there's no fire in your heart for the Son of God, and that is your habitual attitude toward Christ, I say to you, you do not have genuine faith. And listen to me, our churches are filled with this kind of person. We have just enough of God to ease our conscience, but not to change our lives. We have just enough of God to be respectful, but not fanatical. We say when it comes to our service, we do our duty around here. I'm not asking if you do your duty. I'm asking you, do you have devotion? Is there a fire in your belly? Do you want to be here? Do you want to not miss a service? Or will you, in 30 minutes, when we traipse out of here and head home, say, see you next week, Pastor. I'm preaching on hell tonight. You need to be here. See you next week. I've had enough this week. Do you really love the Lord Jesus? Now let's look at the prescription for Christ's counsel. We're talking about the major heading, the counsel, and we're looking at the prescription now. It's three things, and I don't want you to miss this. Notice the prescription for Christ's counsel is, first of all, a renewal of one's spiritual values. It's a renewal of one's spiritual values. Jesus is saying, if we're going to come back where we ought to be, verse 18, there needs to be a renewal of the gold standard. Look in your Bibles to verse 18 of chapter 3. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. So the first thing Jesus says as far as his prescription for counsel is you guys that are professing faith in Christ but not possessing it, you need a renewal of spiritual values. There needs to be a return to the gold standard. That's God's standard of gold, amen? And God's gold standard is very clearly described in the New Testament. Look over at chapter 1 and verse 7 of Peter. Here's God's gold standard. Here's the first thing you need to do to live according to God's gold standard. Peter describes it as a renewal of spiritual values. 1 Peter 1:7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, here's the gold standard, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Peter said, you've got to understand something. As a Christian, you have to understand that the whole Christian life, your life is going to be one of spiritual testing. We shouldn't throw up our hands in surprise and in awestruckness, not a word, but a made-up word. We shouldn't be awestruck with the fact when somebody goes through trials. All of us here this morning who are sincere Christians have been going through trials all our lives. Some big, some mediocre, some small, but all trials that God wants us to go through, notice 1 Peter 1:7, are precious, and they're even more precious than the money you have in your bank account, though it be tried by fire, that it may be unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The most wonderful thing that's happening in your life right now, in my life, are the trials God's sending me and how I respond to them. And that's what John is saying. It's what Jesus is saying. There has to be a renewal of spiritual values. One of my favorite verses is Job 23:10. But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Think about that in context of the Laodicean church. So we are today in so many quarters. They and we are so caught up in seeker-sensitive Christianity, we're so felt needs approached in our approach to reaching people, we think it's almost wrong if some Christian goes through repetitious difficulties and trials. We get so insulated because of this materialistic lake country area that we think it's wrong if somebody gets cancer. We think it's wrong if God causes you to be in a car wreck and you lose your car. Peter says, you've got to understand, don't think something's wrong when you're going through trials and difficulties. Jesus told the Laodiceans that they needed some good old-fashioned persecution and problems, and they needed to go through the fire, because, hear me, the fire purges. The fire purifies. The fire renews our spiritual value system, and we can start laying up treasures in heaven where they will last. Jesus said, if you don't want to be a lukewarm professing Christian, you're going to need some fire. And when problems and persecution comes, embrace them with love, because it is a manifestation of God's love for you. Allow the Lord to try you, because you can't get gold, fine gold, without putting it in the fire. Amen. So allow the Lord to try you, because that's the way the gold's going to come. Secondly, the prescription tells us that there's going to be a renewal of spiritual virtue. 18b, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich in white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. This, I think, is speaking of the bride of Christ. Look over at chapter 19 of the book of Revelation and see this in the chapter 19 context. This is something we don't preach about a lot. This is something we don't think about a lot. But friends, we are part of the bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ one day is going to be caught up out of this world to meet the Lord Jesus in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And this stuff that we're living for this morning isn't going to amount to a hill of beans, because we're part of the bride. And Jesus is longing for the bride to come home and get the last person saved and take his church home. That's why Revelation 19:8 says, and to her, the bride, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is what? The righteousness of the saints. What we need is divine righteousness. What John is saying that Christ is going to give us is divine righteousness, symbolized by that beautiful, impeccably white gown that we will wear at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Can't wait for that. And then thirdly, the prescription is a renewal of spiritual vision. The renewal of spiritual vision. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:14. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light, get this, of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Friends, there is a power in this world this morning that blinds you to spiritual realities. Don't walk around willy-nilly thinking it doesn't. There's a mighty spiritual warfare going on out there that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:18, the God of this world is blinding the minds of them that believe not. He works at this 24 hours, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, blinds us to spiritual realities. And in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he prays that the word of God will be spiritually discerned by these people, the Corinthians, and that can only happen to save people. You cannot see God's truth until you have spiritual insight. The Laodicean church was blind. They didn't have spiritual insight. They couldn't see the lost people around them. They didn't see the eternal because of the temporal. And they don't see the eternal because of the material. And Christ says here in his prescription, his counsel, we need a renewal of our spiritual vision. And then thirdly, he says we need some spiritual eye salve. What's the spiritual eye salve? Well, here's what's interesting. Laodicea was a very wealthy town. One of the reasons it was wealthy is because they found there the ability to make a fantastically good eye salve. So people would come from all over the world and get that eye salve, very expensive, and it would help their eyesight. Now we pull that over into the spiritual. What is spiritual eye salve? Well, John answers that in 1 John 2:20. Listen, he says, but you believers have an unction, have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Hey, folks, we that are saved, we have the anointing. We have the unction from the Holy One. It's the anointing by the Holy Spirit. What hinders us from hungering after it and striving after one thing? Pride. Just pride. Do you need your spiritual values, virtue, and vision renewed? You do. I do. And one thing hinders us, and that's pride. And one thing that we need is to have what the Laodiceans did not have, and that is an attitude of being hot in your spirit for the Lord. Listen to Acts 18:25. This is speaking of Apollos, a very, very powerful preacher in Paul's early ministry, one who could hold masses at attention because of his oratorical abilities, but we don't think about what it says about him in Acts 18:25. This man, Apollos, mighty orator, had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent. Mark your Bibles. Fervent means boiling. Zestos is the Greek word. And he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. What we need is the spirit of Apollos. He was fervent. He was on fire. He was hot. He was fervent in spirit. Romans 12:11, speaking about the spiritual gifts, not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit. There it is again. Fervent, zestos in spirit, serving the Lord. But the Laodiceans weren't that way, were they? They were somewhere between cold and hot. Somewhere between cold and hot, what was it? Lukewarm. Lukewarm is somewhere between cold and hot. It means you're apathetic toward Jesus. Do you tell Jesus often that you love him? I try to do that, and I don't say that braggingly, but in recent months and years, I've picked that up, and I've heard other mature Christians just telling the Lord they love him. And you know what? I got convicted that my relationship sometimes is more of the head than the heart. So I try to tell Jesus daily that I love him because I don't want to be apathetic toward him. I don't want to have no hotness in me. I want to have true zeal for Christ. So everybody here this morning is somewhere between hot and cold, and I'll tell you where it is. It's lukewarm, and it's bland, and it's blah. And the only thing it's worth doing is what? Spewing it out of your mouth. Do you love the Son of God? I hope you do this morning. Jesus loves us. Why wouldn't we want to love him? And why wouldn't we tell him that we love him? Do you want the faithful and true witness to tell you from his word what he says about you? The author of this book? Now, one more thing and we're going to be done. How do you interpret hot or cold? That's a question that must be answered, and I wrestled with this week because I didn't know how to scrunch it down in 40 seconds. But how do we interpret hot or cold? Well, get this. First of all, the application of hot doesn't have to do with water. There was that problem in Asia Minor where Hierapolis, which was one of the three church cities that got this truth, was hot. Hierapolis, hot. Colossae, down south of Hierapolis, was cold. And Laodicea was what? Lukewarm. Now, how did they get that way? Well, there was an aqueduct up several miles higher above the city, and it would transport that cold water from Colossae. Thank you. My brain is getting old. Colossae has cold water, and as it came down, it started cold up in the hills, the mountains, but as you know, it happens with mountain water. As it travels through the aqueduct, it got warmer and warmer and warmer until it got to Laodicea, and it was dead cold. So the first thing you have to understand as you interpret this is what's going on in your soul. This is not talking about Hierapolis and Laodicea and Colossae. This is something that's going on in your soul. It's a spiritual condition. So you're either indifferent and blah and bland and don't care. That's what? Laodicea, or you're cold, that means you're stone cold, or you're lukewarm. What about the person who has the spiritual condition of being cold? We can understand hot, we can understand lukewarm. Listen to this. Jesus' words in Matthew 24:12. And because lawlessness will abound, this is without restraint, no laws whatsoever. Are we sliding there? Whoa. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. What happens to people like this? They're dead cold. They're religious, they're lost, or they're irreligious and lost, and they are flat cold. So the application is not about the tepid water versus the cold water or the hot water. It's about a person's heart. So we have something I say to you in closing, and I hate to close, but there's too much to continue, the call. We've seen the council, we've seen the Christ, we've seen the church. Now look at the call. It's at the end of the chapter, the couple of verses that we didn't cover. I'll just mention it to you. The call is repent from your sin. Repent from your sin. Why? What's the product? Because if you repent of your sin, you'll reign with Christ. Repent from sin, reign with Christ. Now let me just give this to you while we still have a moment. Listen to what we have regarding these seven churches, and just apply this by putting yourself in the picture. One of the famous commentaries on Revelation did this, and I've have it stuck in my Bible and my notes for years. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door of the Laodicean church and knock. If any man would in the church would hear his voice and open the door, he would come to him and dine with him, and he with Christ." Though this verse has been used in countless tracts and evangelistic messages to depict Christ knocking on the door of the sinner's heart, it is broader than that. The door on which Christ is knocking is not outside the church, and the is not outside the apostate church and wanting to come in, something that could only happen if people repented. The invitation is, first of all, a personal one, since salvation is individual. He is knocking on the door of the church and calling many to saving faith so that he may enter the church and be Lord of the church. If any one person opens the door by repentance and faith, Christ would enter that church through that individual. The picture of Christ outside the Laodicean church seeking entrance strongly implies that, unlike Sardis, there were no believers at all. A church where everyone was lost. May we never, ever get to that point. Amen. One more thing I would like to share with you. Maybe I won't share it with you. I won't share it with you. Too long and too exhaustive to just quote that. I do want to share a little story with you before we close, because it's a story about apathy. And that's what we're dealing with this morning from this passage. It's a story about spiritual apathy, and it's the story of a man by the name of Willie Woodbine. Anybody ever know of Willie? He's an English guy, and he was some sort of a Protestant pastor, and he was a character. And he used to find cigarettes as cheap as he could and go around the battle stations in World War II and give free cigarettes out. So he was a chaplain. He was a cigarette barterer. He went around the European theater and into England, and he gave out free cigarettes, I don't know, by the hundreds of thousands of dollars. But he was also a self-styled poet. And he writes about, from a lost religious perspective, understand that. Not about churches like this. It's about a guy who's dismayed at spiritual things and he can't break through. And he said, "I seem to stand alone beside a solemn kind of sea. Its waves, they got inside my mind and touched my memory. And day by day and year by year, my life came back to me. I saw just what I was, and what I saw was what I was and what I'd had the chance to be." Isn't that sad? And all the good might I have done and hadn't stopped to do, I saw I'd made a hash of it, and God knows that was true. A throng of faces came and went before me on that shore, my wife and mother, kids and pals, in the face of a London whore. And then as these memories come back, he sees the face of Jesus Christ. Listen, it seemed to me as though his face were millions rolled in one. It never changed, yet always changed, like the sea beneath the sun. 'Twere all men's faces, yet no man's face, and a face no man can see. It seemed to say in silent speech, yeah, you did it all to me. The dirty things you did to them, the filth you thought was fine, you did it all to me, it said, for all their souls were mine. All his eyes were in the eyes, all eyes were in his eyes, and all eyes my wife's and a million more. And once I thought about those two eyes were the eyes of the London whore. And they were sad, oh God, how sad, with tears that seemed to shine and quivering bright with speech of light, they said her soul was mine. And then at last he said one word, he said just one word, well, and I said in a funny voice, please, can I go to hell? The dismay, the heartache of one who was a religious man who never got saved, and this is all he could write, was the heartache and the apathy and the indifference and the depravity. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, if any woman, if any young boy, if any young girl, if any pastor, if any missionary, hears the door knocking, he goes and he finds, ironically, as Holman Hunt painted it in his famous painting, only one door handle. Where do you think it is? Inside. So, I'm sorry, outside, because that's where Jesus is. So, God's message to all of us this morning is pretty straight. It's pretty simple. Let's heed the Lord as we pray. Father God, we thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We're thankful for our understanding of it, meager as that might be at times. We pray you'd bless the word of God to these seekers' faces and hearts. And let us never let our apathy crowd us into total abject indifference, Father. Wherever we've failed you and wherever we are sinning and failed you, we're so thankful that there's forgiveness in the blood of Jesus, that there's still time to turn around and be fiery and to be hot for Christ. So blaze that in our hearts and minds as this day proves to move on. And bless your word to our hearts, and bless anybody here this morning that's not saved. We're most concerned about them, Father. That if any soul here is lost, that they would come to Jesus. Come now as we're singing. Come now as we're praying. Help them to understand that heaven's mercy door is ajar. There's still time they can go in and go through. And help them to do that by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.